one of the first persons I met when I came to Virginia in 1995 was your pastor, Greg McCormick. Greg at that time was a youth minister at a church in Charlottesville, and right away I knew he was someone special, a guy that would be a friend and that I would look forward to knowing across the years of our ministries. And so it's a real pleasure, after I spent some time with you here at Woodland, helping you think through your transition, that at the end of that process, Greg became one of your candidates for pastor, and we're thankful that relationship, as I have heard you affirm it, is healthy and strong, and I know you appreciate his ministry as he does each of you and your ministry as a part of this congregation. I guess the most important thing that I would call attention to on that brief resume is at the bottom of the page. I should put that up at the top of the page, and that's it. I would not want you to read to the bottom of that page. But it talks about my family and my daughter and son-in-law in Waynesboro, where there are four grandchildren, count them, four, and also my son in Memphis. He and his wife live out there, and then my wife Suzanne. So family is number one, and the longer you live, the more you become convinced of that reality, that all the other accomplishments don't mean anywhere near as much as those relationships that have been with you over the course of a lifetime and will always be there and will carry you forward after your passing from this earthly domain. So a blessing to be with you today. Greg shared with me that he is working through the lectionary readings that are part of this season of Lent and leading up to Easter. And so I identified the passage for today, which is the one that was read this morning. And this passage, I think, is a challenging one in terms of us being able to keep up with the Apostle Paul's reasoning. But it's also an important one because it gets to the very heart of what our faith is really all about. And so as we share together this morning, I invite you to let the scripture speak to you about the foundation of your faith as a follower in Jesus Christ. Now, I think we human beings by nature just want to get to the heart of things, although we sometimes are easily distracted. We want to get to the center and to the heart of things. And so we know that the very center and heart of an atom is the nucleus of that atom. We know that the very heart and center of our solar system is our sun. We know that the center of the Earth's radius is the equator. We know that when we think about the universe and all the complexity of the universe, we are oriented naturally by ourselves to think of our world as the center of that universe, even though we really cannot comprehend the magnitude of the universe that is out there. I'm told that if you drew a rectangle around the United States of America and then ran a cross line from one diagonal corner to another, that the crosshairs would be somewhere in Kansas. That's where the center of the United States might be. Well, you know, I sort of beg to differ with that. The center of the United States for me is Waynesboro, Virginia. That's where my grandchildren are located. Maybe you would have a similar claim. We know that a basketball court has a center. You know, it's the center place, the circle where the tip-off occurs to get the game going. And right now, I don't know where the center of your basketball world is. This blue does not necessarily communicate my thinking about that. But it might be Charlottesville, it might be Blacksburg, It might be Chapel Hill. It might be, for me, Waco, Texas, where the Baylor Bears are. But we tend to start paying attention to the things that are at the center and heart of the life that we live. And so I think we need to understand that Paul wrote this passage, in fact, the Roman letter, as a way of focusing in on the center and the heart of the Christian faith. Rome at that time had been an empire for around 500 years. But the future of Rome's strength was beginning to ebb away. And in the corruption and immorality, political instability and so forth that would play out over a century from the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian religion, through Paul's missionary efforts and others who partnered with him, began to move out into the Roman Empire. And it began to impact that culture and that society. And if you study Christian history, you know that there were a lot of folks that were martyred, including the Apostle Peter himself, in Rome for their Christian faith and their declaration that only Jesus Christ is Lord. And so it's in this context that Paul writes this Roman letter, because he has this desire to take his ministry on a third missionary journey beyond the context of the main Roman Empire to what is now called Spain. And he wanted to be able to come to Rome and to gather their support and their encouragement for that further missionary enterprise to Spain, which most scholars believe Paul met his death by the Romans before he could carry that out. And so Paul wrote this letter to say, here is how I understand what the person and ministry and life of Jesus Christ is really all about. And so Paul drew from his own experience to illustrate both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And you'll see that in the early chapters of Romans if you read and study that letter. He wanted to help them understand, drawing from the images that they would be familiar with, what it means to follow and know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so prominent among those illustrations for the Jews and for those Christians who had been impacted by the ministry of local synagogues all over the Roman Empire, the image of Abraham was the primary one that Paul drew upon. And so we begin to see in this passage that Paul points to Abraham, who was considered the father both of the Jewish religion and then certainly continuing the covenant from beginning with Abraham and its fulfillment in Jesus Christ in what we call a New Testament, a New Covenant, that Abraham was the father of these faiths. And so the relationship between Abraham and God became for Paul a way of helping them understand their relationship with Jesus Christ and the faith that we know through him. And so Paul begins by pointing out, how did Abraham come to be declared righteous by God? And he asked the question, was it because of his own works? And if it was because of his own works, Paul said he had a basis to boast about that. But then Paul goes on to say, no, it's not on the basis of his works, but it's on the basis of his faith in the faithfulness of God, his response to God's promises made to him at the beginning of his awareness of this God of Israel, God of all the earth. And Paul uses a metaphor that maybe is not as clear to us because it has lost a lot of its religious meaning apart from the Jewish religion and culture. Paul uses this example of circumcision. You might think in terms of any of our rituals or baptism being one. In fact, Paul will compare baptism and circumcision as a way of understanding how faith works to bring salvation, and then we have this witness to the salvation that God has already provided for us in Jesus Christ through the act of baptism. And so Paul says, basically, God declared Abraham righteous before he submitted to that ritual that declared him separate from the Gentiles, separate from those who were outside of the covenant relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul is saying it was not a ritual. It was not a set of rules and regulations. It was not anything that Abraham practiced in terms of his understanding of what religion is all about that caused him to be reckoned or declared righteous by God. What it was Abraham's faithful response to God's calling on his life, stepping out in faith on the basis of what God has promised and what God has declared to be true. And so that illustration for us may or may not have the impact that it would have for the Jewish people Paul was trying to confront with the gospel and with the call to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, because, again, that ritual or that practice has not retained for Christians the same kind of religious significance as it had for the Jewish people. But Paul, in this letter, points out to those who were readers, the church at Rome, and others who would eventually come to know about his faith and read this letter as believers, that Paul pointed out the reality of Abraham's response of faith became the basis for God declaring him right in his relationship with God. I have, as part of my work for Virginia Baptist, helping churches with things, you know, really exciting things, like how do you handle taxes for ministers, how the church files its federal tax reporting requirements, how you structure a compensation package so that it lowers taxes and raises the funds that actually support the staff of your church. Now, right now I'm moving across the state doing a series of seminars to help treasurers, financial people, etc., understand the nuances, and there are lots of them, of how the tax code of the U.S. impacts churches and ministers. One part of that is this idea of what is income subject to tax and what is not. And one of the questions that I get calls about from time to time, not too long ago I got one, is our long-serving pastors retiring. And we want to express our love and appreciation for him with a significant gift. But we want to make sure that that gift doesn't have a large tax penalty associated with it, that he's going to have to pay a lot of taxes on his gift. And so you may think, now wait a minute, while he's working for the church, his income is earned income, and we understand why that's subject to income tax. But when he retires, certainly he's no longer working for the church, and therefore the gift that's given to him is a gift. You know, it's not wages. And so there's a contrast here between the way you and I, in a common sense way, may think about the answer to that dilemma. But the IRS has got a totally different answer about it. Basically, anything that you give to a retiring person, they say, is in appreciation for what they did for you while they were still working for you, and therefore it's taxable. Now, there are ways of going about that, and I know you're not interested in a lesson on the tax code this morning, but I say all that to say Paul uses the idea of wages versus a gift to think about how the Christian faith applies to our lives. He says in this passage, basically, the person who works, performs services for someone else, gets wages, and those wages are earned by that person. So the basis of that compensation is what a person does to earn it. But then Paul talked about the gift of God is totally different. And I think this is something we have a real challenge with. You know, maybe not quite as much as the IRS code, but we have a real challenge with it when it comes to understanding the difference between the Christian faith and religion. Because the gift of God comes with no strings attached in response to our faith to what he has promised in Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. Our faith response to that act of God demonstrating his love and grace is what secures us or seals us as a part of the family of God. It is how we know that we belong to God in Jesus Christ. And so Paul will say in several places in the Roman letter that there is no way you can earn salvation. There is only the acceptance of God's way of providing salvation through Jesus Christ. And I think we often compartmentalize things when it comes to understanding this concept. On the one hand, yes, we know that the basis of our salvation is that at some point in our life, we pray a prayer accepting God in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, confessing our sins, our need of a Savior. And when that is done, we feel that we have accomplished what God has called us to do, to be a part of his family. Obviously, there's something that happens after that. And there's where our confusion often comes into play. Because we move from that relationship of faith into a situation of we are a good Christian or we are an acceptable or adequate Christian on the basis of what we do. And that's an easy kind of approach to fall into because by nature, we as human beings believe that we must do something to be good, that we must do something to be acceptable, whether it's to our society, to the law of the land, or to family or whatever, that it is our actions, whether they're words or actual activity, that determine whether we're a good person or not. And so we move from that basis of faith at the start of our relationship with Christ to another basis, and that is that we do certain things and we don't do certain things, and that separation, however you define it, and people, believe me, they define it a lot differently, all the way from what someone might call a liberal aspect of Christianity to an ultra-conservative expression of Christianity, and all the points in between. And so we begin to think in terms of what I can do that is the basis for my standing within the body of believers, or my morality. And when we do that, we make a subtle shift, a shift that's hard sometimes to realize, but the consequence of that shift is self-righteousness. And I don't think you have to spend a lot of time observing what happens in our culture in relation to Christians out in society and culture to know that there are plenty of self-righteous Christians out there in the public eye, whose major response to our culture or to people in our culture that don't meet their standards is one of judgment, condemnation, and certainly one that doesn't really reflect the approach of somebody that knows the only reason that you're saved, the only reason you're acceptable to God, is because of what Jesus Christ did, not what you did. The good works need to be done. But it's how we think about those good works that create an attitude that is either reflective of the spirit of the mind of Christ, or it's reflective of that kind of pharisaical, self-righteous type of thinking that has no place in the heart and mind of a follower of Jesus Christ. We are not the judge. We are not the arbiter of what is acceptable to God or not. Now, we need to understand it, but the reality, I think, is to come back to the foundation of our faith, which Paul is trying to make clear to these Roman Christians and others who down through the centuries would read these words, that it is on the basis of faith that we are accepted by God and draw upon the grace and the power and the Spirit of God for living our lives. So we're called to allow the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, the approach to the world that Jesus exhibited in his ministry, to flow from us as a response of faith to what God has promised for us. And what has God has promised us? That we are secure in his love. As Paul goes on in Romans 8 to say, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. We're secure in God's love, in our relationship with him through Jesus Christ. We have access to Christ in us. And Paul over and over mentions that phrase in his Roman letter. Christ in us, that generates the ability to live as Christ lived. Not from the outside reference of a list of rules, but from the internal guidance of the great commandment, as Jesus expressed it. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so that is the power that drives a Christian's response to the world around him or around her. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's the final thing God has promised. That we will be with Jesus in his eternal kingdom. And that promise is not something that we can see. It's something that we expect in faith to be our reality as we move beyond this life or as Christ returns. And so those are the promises that we respond to in faith. And like Paul, when we communicate to others about our faith, those are the kind of things we should be talking about. God's love, God's grace, God's favor, God's acceptance of the sinner, of the poor in spirit. God's coming into your life to give you a basis for strength and power to live in a way that reflects the presence of his Son. And the knowledge that regardless of what life brings along the way, your future is secure in the eternal kingdom of God. Now, Abraham's story, if you've read it in Genesis, is one that illustrates each one of those points. Abraham was promised a land in which to dwell. And when he left Babylon, Ur, which is basically in modern-day Iraq, to come to Canaan, he didn't have a deed to any property in his hand. He didn't have any promise that there would be a land that would ultimately become his. In fact, he did not secure, he moved through the promised land, but he never was able to claim it for himself or even his immediate descendants. But ultimately, that land God promised to him was secured in a very real sense through Jesus Christ and that covenant in which we are a part of the kingdom of God, which is not an earthly system, kingdom. And so there was the ultimate fulfillment. Abraham responded in faith, even though he did not know what the ultimate reality that God would bring about him possessing this land. Abraham and Sarah were almost 100 years old and still had no child. And God had promised that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the heaven. Well, you got to have at least one to get started. And so Abraham believed and trusted, and God provided an heir, Isaac. But for many, many years after he began to follow the call of God in faith, that reality did not become obvious. After Isaac was born, the one through whom all of God's promises about being a blessing to all the nations and all these descendants and possessing a land, God's word came to Abraham that he would take his young son into the wilderness to Mount Moriah and there offer him as a sacrifice. And as Abraham was in the act of following in faith the calling of God, and earlier in that story, Abraham responds to Isaac's question, "Where is our lamb for our sacrifice?" And Abraham responds, "God will provide." For me, that is an element of faith that says that his stepping out, although what he was about to do was contrary to his heart and contrary to all the promises that had been made, that God would provide a way through. And God did. God stayed Abraham's hand before that sacrifice, and God provided a ram, a lamb, a sheep, that he could use for that sacrifice. And so we're called to understand that that is the way we live out our faith as followers of Jesus Christ, as Jesus is in our life. And that's a challenging one. But there's great joy, and I think adventure and excitement in living that way. It's far more motivating, I believe, than simply living according to a certain set of rules and rituals. Because we look, what unexpected thing that God has promised to us, how will it become a reality in our life experience? And I think there are probably many, many here who could testify that they believed that God was going to accomplish something in their life, and they thought maybe he would do it this way or he would do it that way, but then when it ultimately came about, what a surprise. And looking back, seeing how God was at work, and our faith response was really all that we were able to do to affect that outcome. And so today I would commend to you this heart of our gospel, the center of our spiritual universe, which is justification, or being declared in right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ as a response to God's love and God's grace. We come to think about a time of invitation, commitment this morning, to close our service. In a moment, we'll sing our invitation hymn. And as we prepare to do that, I would encourage you, think about how you view your relationship with God. Today, perhaps you've not reached out and accepted the call of God to believe in Jesus Christ, his Son, as your Savior. And today, God is speaking to you through his word and through his spirit in your heart to step out and say yes to God, receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. Perhaps it might be that as a Christian, you've been operating on a different basis other than this faith, you know, sort of going through the habits of Christian religion, but not really creating a faithful response to your life that could see God's blessing not only for yourself, but for others. Then I know the congregation of believers here at Woodland would invite you to come and join with them on this journey of faith as we follow Jesus Christ in this congregation, looking for what he has in store for us in our faithful response to his call. I have the privilege of filling in for your pastor today. I'll be standing here in just a moment. As God speaks to you, I invite you to come and respond to that call.
Our invitation this morning is hymn number 416, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. Please stand as we sing. Mm-hmm.
been a real pleasure for me to be with you again this morning to share with you in worship. And certainly I'm excited about what God is doing here at Woodland Baptist Church, and I hope you are as well. Before I have a closing prayer, is anything that anybody would want to share? Do you do a musical?
You pray and we sing out.